aware that the U.S. has signed a deal with Iran, who, as you know, is an enemy of Israel. This may be one of, you know, we've had various death knells for our country sound here in recent years and recent months. You had a Supreme Court ruling, of course, for sodomite marriage. This is not good. U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry indirectly conceded that the U.S. would defend Iran's nuclear program from Israeli sabotage on Thursday. So we're going to side with our Iranians to protect them against the Israelis. Then, less than a day after indicating in a Senate hearing that the Iran nuclear deal would have the U.S. defend Iran from Israel, U.S. Secretary of State Kerry warned Israel on Friday that a unilateral strike on Iran's covert nuclear program would be a huge mistake. Kind of a little bit of a warning there. Appearing on NBC Today, Kerry was asked if Iran, if the Iran nuclear deal sealed last Tuesday would make it more likely that Israel would either physically strike Iran's nuclear facilities or else launch a cyber attack against them. That would be an enormous mistake, a huge mistake, with grave consequences, said Secretary Kerry. So again, he's basically threatening Israel if they do anything to protect themselves preemptively against an Iran strike. So again, this is not good. This is as close as we've come in a long time of really standing and saying, we're going to defend somebody against Israel. In fact, I'm not quite sure we've ever said that, unless somebody historically can tell me. But then, U.S. President Obama admitted Friday that the Iranian nuclear deal gives Iran, the leading state sponsor of terror, ample funding to extend its terror network in a revealing interview with BBC. So now your president says, well, yeah, you know, what we're doing with them will actually allow them to extend their terror network. Seems to me that puts us in the terror business. And who's that terror going to go against? Well, it'll go against us, but primarily Israel. So, you know, we've often said that this whole thing with, these guys and what they're playing with is probably beyond them as far as spiritual principalities and powers are concerned, but this is pretty serious. And finally, to add ice cream on top of the cake, U.S. Secretary of State Kerry has acknowledged that Iranian Supreme Leader Ayatollah Ali Khamenei's continued vows to defy the U.S. are very disturbing. So he just signed a pact with them, essentially allowing them nuclear weapons, and he is now saying that what this does, that while it does all the things we've talked about, now the Iranians are saying this doesn't change anything. We still defy the U.S. Seems to me that we've signed a pact with our worst enemy, and more importantly, maybe spiritually, the worst enemy of Israel. So, brethren, you know, if you've ever doubted, you know, all this time in history, I know that there have been glitches here and there, a stumble here and there, but as far as the U.S. ever actively, preemptively siding against Israel, I can't recall in my mind that that's actually happened. This is laying a foundation for that very thing. So it's bad real fast, Tom. The can of worms has been open for a long time. We just make it worse every time we stick our fingers in it. Real quick, Paul, go ahead. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So again, folks, I can only say, you know, we can't predict the rapture with any clarity or anything like that. But, you know, when we talk about things coming to pass and all the duckies lining up and stuff, I just want to say that you have never seen some of the things happen that have been happening in the last 5 years. And so it's even the last few weeks, few months. So again, you know, everything points to the return of Jesus Christ. This stuff all was predicted. And just so you know, I mean, when all the ducks are lined up, I would like to be on the right side. And I may not be on the right side as far as my country is concerned, but I'll be on the right side by the grace of God spiritually. Amen? All right, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have been studying 2 Corinthians verse by verse in Sunday school for a while. We got through a long list of things here last week. Again, the context here is that Paul is basically having to come and report his credentials to the Corinthians who have yielded their ears to false teachers and false apostles. And he had to do this with the Galatians too. But he kind of goes through some things here that are very enlightening. If you're of the mindset of modern Christianity, which makes everything positivistic, where everything's hunky-dory, hinky-dinky, and fuzzy-wuzzy as far as Christians are concerned, and God is love, and most folks in our country love God, and most folks in our country are Christians, and most folks in our country love Jesus, and that sort of thing. Ladies and gentlemen, you're not reading the Bible in reality, because here you go through some things that you just can't miss. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We need to pause here real fast for a word of prayer. And Father, once again, we come to a book that has gone long before us and will exceed us by many, many years. Father, we know the word of the Lord endureth forever. And so we come to it this morning knowing that we have no power to understand of ourselves. We ask the Spirit of God to be present, Lord. We've labored in the book for a long time, and we ask that you might make these things readily apparent to those who need the truth and need the light. We're assured from the Word of God that this book is light, this book is the truth. And so, our Father, I pray you'd help us, give us insight. We also know it's alive and powerful. We pray you'd help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've covered some of this before. Let me read the passage real fast and not too many comments down until we get to where we stopped last time. Verse 23. Again, Paul, more or less establishing his credentials before the Corinthians because they have yielded sway, they have given ear to other folks that are teaching them falsely and wrongly. He's saying, wait a minute, who got you saved? Who taught you right? Who's the apostle to the Gentiles here? Verse 23, are they, these false teachers, ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. And labors more abundant and stripes above measure and prisons more frequent and deaths oft. Apparently Christianity is not all fuzzy-wuzzy if at least Paul's ministry is any indication. In fact, the Bible says that he is our pattern for suffering. And so you're going to go through some things that Paul went through. He showed us how to get through them. Verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep sea. Some of these things didn't make the accounts in the book of Acts, which indicates to you that there's a lot in the Bible. Everything that we need to know in the Bible God put there, but there's a lot that he didn't detail for us. And so a lot of these things are eye-openers because Paul went through a lot more than we even know. Verse 26, in journeyings often, and perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of mine own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And again, this is a situation where my God shall supply all shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's going to give you what you need. Now, he may not give it to you on your time, and you may be hungry for a day before he gives you food, right? That's what these things indicate. Verse 28, and now we can get back to teaching. Beside those things that are without, so all those things are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And so Paul is carrying the burden not only of the happenstances and circumstances that happen, fightings with tax collectors and bills and car payments and car breakdowns and the hot water heater blows up and all those things, but also the burden for the care of all the churches. Now, he says, without our fightings, there's some things within. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Not sure if I touched this last time or not. Verse 5. And again, this is if it's troubling that Paul went through so much and that it might be expected that we go through some sufferings and stuff along the way to marching into the kingdom, it is at least comforting to know that Paul was not made of different stuff than us. All flesh is grass. All the glory of man is a flower of grass. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The fact of the matter is Paul suffered the same weaknesses that you do. Now, how he overcame them is something else, right? Personally, I found that I'm a weenie, and I tend to roll over and quit way faster than these guys in the Bible did, way faster than Abraham or Noah or Moses or Paul. And the fact is not that these guys had some superhuman-type situation. They were not given superhuman ability or anything like that. I don't question some gifts. I know that they had gifts. I know that Moses could do things that I couldn't do. I know that Elijah did. But as far as temptations are concerned, that sort of thing, they were not made of different stuff than we. And they were not given some, you know, special shield by which as long as somebody didn't come along with kryptonite, they were good. It's not like that. Notice chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. There's that trouble without, but notice also what is within. Without were fightings, within were fears. Paul just admitted that he was scared. Now, you don't normally think of Paul as being scared, right? But as far as going into Macedonia and having the burden of the ministry of the churches and of all the things that he went through there, he was scared. Now, you've been scared before. You're probably scared now for something or another. You're made of no different stuff than any of the rest of the guys in the Bible. Point to me Abraham's supernatural ability. He didn't have one. Now, what he's known for is the Lord saying, I'm going to ask you to believe the impossible. I'm going to ask you to believe that though you are going to be 100 years old and your wife is going to be 90, I'm going to give you kids. And your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven. Look up in the sky and count the stars. That's how many kids you're going to have. You believe me? Yeah, I believe you. Now, there's nothing superhuman about that. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Abraham trusted God and believed what God said in spite of all the other impossibilities that surrounded him. Now, people, you can do that. Faith is not something that is imparted as some supernatural talent, some supernatural gift. Caleb's teaching Sunday school this morning, has the capacity. Most of you have seen him do it. He can pick up a strange instrument and get a tune out of it almost immediately. It's a talent. He plays by ear. He can play just about everything by ear. He could play a saw by ear, I think, and have it come out as a symphony. Okay, now that's a talent, okay? I know he works at it, but that's a talent. Now, that's not the ability, that's not what God gives or gave even. Men, for the most part, yes, he gave them gifts and powers at times during the apostolic days. Some of the prophets were able to do miracles, that's true. But as far as faith, as far as belief, as far as enduring temptation, I'm not saying he didn't give them grace, because he did. In fact, we're going to be talking about that a lot next week and even this next service. But as far as a supernatural talent, as far as a supernatural gift by which they're given this so that though it's impossible for other men to serve God, they could serve God because they were given this thing. You can't find one thing like that in Abraham's life, in Noah's life, in Moses' life, or in Paul's life. God said, believe me, and they believed him. Paul had fears, just like you had fears. He had burdens. He had troubles from the outside. Tax collectors, everybody barking at him. He had troubles just like you do. I'm telling you this because I'm saying you can do what Paul did. And you can be what Abraham was. Now, whether God uses you to the extent that he uses Abraham, that's doubtful, right? There's no question admitting that. I doubt seriously the Lord's going to lead you at a burning bush to go into Egypt and carry out a people. I understand that. But as far as the temptations, as far as the enduring of the temptations, as far as faith, as far as honoring God's concerned, those things are not supernatural talents. Every single one of us here has the capability of doing that, just like Abraham did and just like Paul did here. Without were fightings, he says, within were fears. He was scared just like you are. He was weak just like you are. In fact, if you'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verse 29, this is worthwhile to take note of. Because in the process of revealing himself to be perfectly fleshy, just like we are fleshy in the sense of just made of flesh, not necessarily fleshy-minded, notice that along with being fearful from 2 Corinthians 7, notice verse 30. I'm sorry, verse 29. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? He said, I'm weak just like you are. He said, I have physical problems that some of you don't have. I have weaknesses just like the rest of you. Who gets offended by things and you think that I don't get mad when somebody says something snarky to me? He said, who gets offended and I burn not? He said, I'm offended too. But it didn't stop him. See, the deal today is, maybe as never before, Christians are more inclined to take exception to the Bible. They decide to lay down and quit. They decide they're not interested in that part of the battle anymore. So they're willing to concede to weakness. They're willing to concede to offense. And once they're offended by one of the brethren or by the preacher or by the whatever, they're done. They're done. They're not interested anymore. Now, people, you can't do that. You think if you're going to do that, then there's a promise that you can almost take to the bank with you, and that is that the devil's going to push your button, and if you respond the way the devil wants you to respond, you'll be out just like the devil wants you to be out. Now, the bottom line is you're going to then say, well, you know, my situation is special. I am an exception to something. I was exceptionally offended in some way. I have these exceptional weaknesses. And the truth of the matter, that is not true. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Might as well look at the verse. I've quoted it twice. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not denying that there are legitimate offenses. I'm not saying there's not legitimate weaknesses. And I'm not saying there's not a legitimate need for God's grace. I'm saying that all of us have those things. I doubt seriously that you are tempted in the flesh much more than I am. And I doubt that I'm tempted in the flesh much more than you are. I'm just like you. I can be sensitive. I can respond ill to criticism. I can feel down because nobody has encouraged me for 3 weeks. And, you know, it's easy to yield to that stuff, folks. But look, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul is saying, I am all these things. I have gone through all these things, yet I am no different than you. I have fears within. I am weak. I've been offended, and I'm still here. And sometimes that's what kind of where I get to. You know, folks will find something to decide that they are not any longer interested in hearing preaching and teaching, not interested in belonging to this church anymore, going to this church anymore, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And here's why, and they come up with some, you know, reason, okay? Legitimate or not, you think nobody else here sees that or feels that? I mean, look, folks, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Okay, so, look, if you're an addict to something, the truth of the matter is that that is a common temptation. And you are what you are because you've yielded to it. Okay? And just because somebody else is not that doesn't mean that they have never been tempted by it. Right? If you're a sniveling baby about things, a victim, it's because you've yielded to those things. And just because somebody else, you look at it and say, well, they've never struggled with what I've struggled with, you don't know that. You don't know that. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It removes your excuse. You're not a drunk because your father's a drunk. You're not. You may have been trained to be a drunk, and you may have yielded to that training, and you may not have broken the bond when you had the chance. But it's not because you didn't have the chance. It's not because you couldn't have. My dad and my mom smoked for their entire lives, and my father smoked at 1.3 packs of cigarettes a day. I still do not smoke to this day, and I never have. You say, well, it's not the same. You say it's not. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. After a while of dealing with it, and those of you that deal with folks on the street and talk to people are interested in their moral and spiritual development, you know as well as I do, everybody has an excuse. And there's a reason for everybody to fail. And you don't have to walk very far to find a reason. So how do you answer for those that don't? Well, they were specially gifted. No, they weren't. They were born with a spiritual silver spoon in their mouth. No, they weren't. I've raised 4 kids almost to adulthood. A lot of my kids wrestled with certain sins, even though we did our best to rear them in a home that was clean and in a church that was clean, and around clean fellowship, I know full well they have wrestled with sin just like other people in the world. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. In the end, you don't have any excuses. Now, if you're looking for me to remove your excuses, you're looking at the wrong guy, because I have no excuse for myself. I get to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for my thought life, just like you. And I hope it goes well, because I tell you what, I can have, the Bible says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comfort delight my soul. That's a good thing, because I can flat sure think some things. I don't have a genius of a mind, but boy, I have a bunch of thoughts during the day. Well, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. I can be as sensitive as anybody else. I can be as weak as anybody else. I can be as subject to things as anybody else. I have things that I still face every day in my life that I was sinning in before I got right with God. And it still has an appeal to me. You say, well, it shouldn't. Well, you're probably right. Doesn't mean there's not an appeal. It doesn't mean there's not a temptation. There is no temptation taking you, though, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Now, what about you? God is faithful in what? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. You say, I just can't take anymore. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And I've put up with this for years and years and years, and I just... it's the straw that breaks the camel's back, and I can't take it anymore. Yes, you can. Because it says there that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Now, people, look, I know what I'm talking about in the sense that I don't have horrific temptations. Sam Gipp lives in excruciating pain every day of his life. He will stand up here and preach to you guys and sit in your living room and fellowship and laugh and talk and carry on, and then goes home and lays on the floor and cries with that neck. Most of you have seen, you know, Brother Kehoe's suffering some through the years. Okay, I don't have anything like that, and most of you don't either. And I have never heard either one of those men say, I cannot take any more, I quit. Now, that's an inspiration for me. If they don't quit, I have no right to quit. If God can sustain them through their temptations, and brother, I'm talking agony here. If God can sustain them through their temptations, then I have a responsibility to see to it that I don't bail out. If those two boys in Texas put in jail and framed essentially for way too many years because of their father's ministry and all that, I'm talking about the Thompson boys in Texas, if those two young men both just married when they got stuffed away in prison for, what was it, 20 and 12 years sequentially or something like that, can you imagine going to jail? You're newly married, and you're going to be in jail for 20 years and never see your wife until you get out. If they can prosper, if they can write books, if they can still maintain their spiritual compass, then I have no excuse. I have no excuse. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. When you say, I can't take any more. Yes, you can. And I'd said that before, and there can, and you know, maybe I'd said it with less thought than I think now. And I say to you that I'm not saying that lightly, because I preached that for years. There came a day that I had a stroke, and I had to face that very thing. Now, you gonna quit now? Well, no, I'm not. There is no temptation taking, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, the first part of the promise is comforting. There is no temptation taking you. I am not strange. I am not some unique biological organism who has, you know, unique needs, and I'm just an anomaly spiritually. No, you're not. You're just like most everybody else. Now, that's the truth. You ought to be comforted to know that you're not unique. You're special, but not unique. You're not unique. You have no unique needs. God does not have to give you a special book with special promises because this one doesn't apply to you. You're not that special. You're not that smart. You're not that much of an intellectual. You don't have unique needs. Now, that's comforting to me, because in my failures, then I can say, okay, everybody else is going through it too, right? On the other hand, the second part is not so fun, because that part gives me removes my excuses, rather. I have no excuse to fail, okay? I have no excuse to give up. I have no excuse to say, the devil made me do it, or, you know, I just couldn't help myself. Yes, you could. All righty, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? You know, you don't read about them, but Paul certainly had grounds to be offended. In another case, you know, somebody that did quit, he was at least as offended as somebody that did quit. You think that he was less offended than John Mark when John Mark was offended and quit the ministry? You think that he was any less offended than Demas when Demas departed to go back to the world? I doubt it. He overcame those temptations. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? He said, when people say stuff about me or to me or about the ministry or about my brethren, about what we're trying to do, when they question my motives, when they say I'm in it for the money, when they say I'm too negative, when they say that I am just a charlatan, you know, it hurts. It burns, but I ain't quitting, he says, right? Verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And that's what really the next chapter is about. He just kind of gives them a preview there. Verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. He's saying, I'm telling you the truth, I am not lying. Verse 32, in Damascus the governor under Aretas, the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. We'll talk more about that in a sec. So chapter 12, verse 1. Now, Paul's been talking about being a fool and about glorying in certain things. He's gone down this long list of things that basically qualify him and affirm to the Corinthians that he is indeed the apostle to the Gentiles and that he can affirm himself as being a teacher from God and an apostle and such. So he wants to make sure to cover this ground. Verse 1. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. Now he said, if I must needs glory, in verse 30, I will glory of the things of mine infirmities. He had gloried in that long list of things from verse 23 to 27 and so on. So he said, it's not expedient for me to doubtless to glory. And the idea here is, expediency is what is best. So he's saying, it is not best for me to glory in these things without doubt. And what he's saying there is, if you take this just as bragging, I want to affirm to you that I am not just bragging to brag, that I am not somebody standing up and telling you all of my ministerial qualifications in the sense of look at my trophy case. He said there's more to it than that. Verse 1, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Okay, so he's going to say, he said, look, I've been given visions and revelations. Notice, if you will, a few places just to be sure that you know that. Look in Romans 3. And God revealed things to Paul in a way that he didn't reveal them to anybody else. And there's a long history to this. But look in Romans 3 and notice verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Praise the Lord. Verse 21, but now, notice now, not before, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. He's saying that Old Testament Jews, this wasn't told them. Their righteousness was at least in part by the law. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Manifested to whom? Well, Paul got the details of the revelation. Furthermore, look at another one. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. In Romans 11, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was given instruction by God to the Gentiles in a way that nobody else did. Look in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. He said, there's stuff that was kept secret from the foundation of the world, and God showed it to me. Okay, and I'm giving it to you. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Who was shown that there is a circumcision made without hands? Paul. Nobody else was shown that circumcision was now made without hands. That was Paul. Who was shown that we were baptized into one body by the Spirit of God when we got saved? Paul. Jesus Christ preached the new birth. Peter preached the new birth. That's true. But there are things along the way. To whom was it revealed that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and then when I received Christ as my Savior, that I was crucified with him? Paul. To whom was it revealed that the world is now crucified to me and I to the world? That's Paul. To whom was it revealed all these things? Well, it was Paul. And, you know, Peter got part of it and James got part of it and John got part of it. That's true. But the Lord took Paul, we'll see in a second, out of Mount Sinai, and sat him down and taught him there by revelation and by manifestation some things that he never showed anybody else except through Paul. And that's why, you know, when it's worthwhile to check something out, when you have a question about something, make sure you're grounded in Paul. You know what I always come back to over and over again? People say, well, can you lose your salvation? No. And I can find verses that Jesus Christ spoke that confirm that I cannot lose my salvation. But here is the basis of why. Paul revealed that I am circumcised by a circumcision made without hands, that I am sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Christ didn't talk about that, right? Peter didn't talk about that. God showed it to Paul. That I am placed into the love of God, which is found only in Jesus Christ our Lord, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God showed that to Paul. So I keep coming back to those foundations. Those are the foundations that are laid, and that's where you need to make sure to keep them laid. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're talking about Paul having stuff revealed to him. Notice in chapter 3, verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, that means the grace of God being dispensed, which is given me to you word. He said, God gave me knowledge and the grace of God to dispense that grace to you. This is not a Catholic dispensation. This is God giving somebody the truth so they can dispense it by preaching. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. He said, he showed me this mystery by revelation. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 and is it verse? No, I lost my, just give me one sec here. It may be I flipped my page closed so that I lost my note. Well, let me find my note first. Because if I have all my notes, I'm an idiot. Okay, yeah, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. He said, from the beginning of the world, these things were hidden, and that they're now revealed. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So, verse 1. It is expedient, it is not expedient, rather, for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Okay, revelations of the Lord. Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Because according to Paul, after he got saved, some short time after, Paul wound up going to Mount Sinai. Galatians chapter 1. And notice verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice verse chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me also, and went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Where does it say that Paul went to Arabia? I lost that track of that note here. Can somebody come up with that real fast? Look in, Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. Sorry. Galatians 1, 17. Paul gets saved, and sometime shortly after getting saved, notice he says in verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. He went to Arabia. And there in Arabia the Lord showed him some things and manifested these things to him. Paul comes back and starts preaching them, winds up going before the apostles to make sure that he's in line and that he's not preaching something they can add something to. My point in saying these things is Paul had revelations, so that's why he's saying this. They say, so what's he making a big deal about it for? Well, for these reasons. Verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12, excuse me, verse 2. He said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now this is Paul in Acts 14. He is stoned on the road outside of Lystra. And the Bible says that he was stoned and left for dead, and they were sure he was dead, but he got up from it. Now, he's saying here that there was such a man. Well, the man is him. Verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And you can see here coming up that this is Paul for sure. Verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He's saying that I was given these revelations, and then I was stoned. And I went up and ascended to the third heaven where I heard unspeakable words that are unlawful for a man to utter. And lest I be carried away with these revelations and this experience, the Lord gave me a thorn, a messenger of Satan. Okay? Now, let's go back and look at this. Verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Okay? So there are three heavens. Look in your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. By three heavens, I don't mean there are three places that people go after they die. I mean that in Bible terminology, there are three heavens. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And this is how it shakes out. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Go down to verse 14. Notice he phrases it this way, Moses does. Behold of the heaven and the heaven of heavens. Okay, so you've got heaven, but then there is a heaven of heavens that Moses acknowledges. Is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Now this clears up when you go to the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And you'll notice that in verse 3, God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. and the evening and morning were the first day. Now, by that, verse 5, according to the Bible, there was night and day before there was a sun. You believe that? I do. Verse 6, and God said, let there be, notice, a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So, in the midst of the waters in which the earth dwelt, there was a firmament that opened up. It was an opening. It's in the midst of the waters. God made the firmament and divided the waters, verse 7, which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And God called, notice, the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. You've got the earth. And the Lord moves on the Spirit of God moves upon the waters. And he opens up this firmament in the midst of the waters. It's not talking about the sea. It's not talking about an ocean. The earth is submerged in the firmament, in the waters. And God opens a firmament. And then he says that firmament in verse 8 is called heaven. Now verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So under the heaven, then the earth that we now know becomes, you know, the dry land and stuff, that formed. But then go on down to verse 14. And there's been argumentation about what this firmament is. I'm not sure why he called it firmament as opposed to something else. But look in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Okay, so the firmament opens up. And on the earth there is dry land that forms. But meanwhile, in that firmament, he places the stars and the sun and so on and so forth. So the bottom line is there are three heavens. There are the heavens. There's the heaven that the birds fly in above our heads. Then there's the heaven, which is the universe. And then there's the heaven of heaven, the third heaven. There are three heavens. There's the air where the birds fly in the airplanes. There is the universe as we know it. That's where the sun and the constellations are. And then there's a third heaven where God lives, and that's where you're going in the rapture. And so what's around the known universe? Water. Because the firmament opened up within the waters. So when the Bible says that in Noah's day the fountains of the great deep were opened up, it's not talking about some underground water source. It's talking about water from out there. There's water above our heads. There's water way, way underneath our feet on the other side of the earth, on the other side of the universe. There's water out there. That's where all that water came from. Yes, sir? I've heard that. Yep. Yeah. Now see, where we get here is real fast is that, the Bible's not a scientific book. Unless it is. See, the problem is you just don't agree with it. You're a scientist. You just don't know anything about it. You can't prove there's water out there. You don't know anything about that. And so when you read that the fountains of the great deep were opened up in Noah's day, if you believe Noah's flood, well, the fountains had to be underground water. No, they came from out there. Real fast. Out way beyond Pluto. Way, way, way beyond Pluto. Yeah. Real fast, Tom, we got to close her down. He is. I don't know that he's still creating anything, and we certainly haven't found everything he created. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, amen. I saw, I'm not going to tarry here, but just a second. I saw this, I guess it was a National Geographic type thing. They put out a video, and it was pretty cool because it gives you the sense, you know, you and I, we have no sense of the proportion of things. We think of outer space, and we know it's big, but it's not just big. It is humongous. And, you know, in this, they were trying to express how traveling at the speed of light, if you took off from this Earth straight up, that you're like a year out, still moving away at the speed of light, and you still haven't even seen a wing of the Milky Way galaxy. You're still seeing our solar system. And so it's thousands of years of travel at light speed directly away from our galaxy before you can start seeing the arms of the Milky Way galaxy and stuff, you know, in distance. And that beyond that, these a lot of what we would call look up in the sky and see as stars are actually constellations of stars and galaxies themselves. Folks, this thing is not just big. It is absolutely